Now, we're coming to chapter 12 tonight of the book of Exodus, and that rather reluctantly, in this sense, we are missing very many chapters from where we left off last night. Chapters 7, from verse 14, continues right up to the end of chapter 11, in which, as you know, we have what are called the plagues, where I suggested that God was demonstrating his might, his power in the judgment of Egypt's gods and its infamous system. Now, those chapters would be very, very profitable, and it is with reluctance I have to forego meditating upon them at this time. And I do feel also, or rather should I say I felt also, and I still feel it, that it would be unfortunate we came to Exodus and did not spend a night on chapter 12. This is a very relevant chapter, and a chapter with which I'm sure all of us would wish to be more acquainted. So I'm going to read some verses therefrom and into chapter 13, and the Lord help us to meditate profitably therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first year, the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor soften it all with water, but roast with fire. His head with his legs, and with the pertinence, or the inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, come with me, please, to verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone their wrath. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Now verse 51. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done, because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Now we do trust the Lord will be pleased to bless to us this reading, this very, very useful reading of his holy word. Now we have read tonight from one of the great chapters of our Bible. I'm not inferring that other chapters are of less consequence. All the Word of God bears the stamp of divine inspiration. But you will understand my sense that can we live our spiritual lives without becoming intimately acquainted with such chapters as this chapter is? I don't think we can. And I would advise all present, and very particularly the young believers in Christ, to make their early and intimate acquaintance with chapters of this nature. As you know, there are many, many great chapters in our Bible that God has given us that single out vital aspects and vital subjects of truth. We know that when we want to get the real answer to resurrection, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we know when we want the answer to the subject of love, we turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And we could go right through the Word of God, and here and there, there are what we would rightly term chapters that house very, very needed truths. I would strongly suggest, young Christian particularly, that you dwell a lot in Exodus 12. As you know, Exodus 12 is giving you the great truth of redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. And if you would value what the New Testament teaches relative to redemption, then it would be important for you to get this basic instruction that interests us, of course, as the very origin and the very full example of redemption and every aspect of its truth. I would put alongside Exodus 12, Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 16 gives us the vital truth of acceptance assured. It's not now being brought out of Egypt as Exodus 12. But in Leviticus 16, it is being brought into the sanctuary. It is being given a fitness to come right into the immediate presence of God. And the ground of that approach, and the basis of that entry, is of course the shed blood of the sacrifice. So that is an important chapter. If you haven't acquainted yourself intimately with the material of Leviticus 16, I would say, young Christian, it is time you did. And then I would put another chapter close by and right beside it, and that is Numbers 19. Numbers 19, you know, is not redemption accomplished, neither is it acceptance assured, but it's that very practical truth of cleansing available. Cleansing available. That is, as you pass through the wilderness, as you did today, even unconsciously and unwittingly, you have been affected, you have been defiled, and possibly even now, you're conscious of the awfulness of that defilement. Remember, that chapter deals with how that can be put away. Put away. And we do well to consider the red heifer. The fact that cleansing is always available to us through the work of Calvary. Now, there is some material for you to cover in those three great chapters of significance in your Bible. That, of course, leaves many, many more untouched. Now, our task tonight is to work through this amazing chapter. And I have divided it into what I would term seven sections. And I'm going to dwell upon each of these as simply as I can, and I trust with profit for your blessing. And as we do so, we would be dependent wholly upon the Lord to grant us conditions conducive to a sense of appreciation. For after all, beloved, that's what is needed in a chapter of this nature. While we are seeking to expound the Word of God, we don't want it to be cold and indifferent. We want it to be heartwarming. We want it to be Christ-exalting. We want it to fill the hearts of the people of God with a fresh and a full appreciation of the person of the Lamb of God. And so we look to the Lord for that help. Now, one thing about this chapter, and the section that goes right up to verse 10 of chapter 13, where I finished reading, there is a great sense of words. And the key word is used 14 times. Now that's double perfection. And it's a lovely word. And it's the word house, or it's plural form of houses. Now that's interesting, isn't it? In the preceding chapters that we didn't have time to look at, God has been dealing with the houses of Israel. There's death there. There's darkness there. There is death there. And as you see, right throughout those chapters, God has been dealing with the houses of Egypt. But now, his utmost concern is the house and the houses of Israel. So you read the chapter and notice the 14 mentions of that simple word, which indicates God is now focusing his attention on the houses of Israel. He's going to effect a work of deliverance for these people, And as you know, the word comes in very, very quickly, either the word house or household, and it's the key word of this whole chapter. Now, I'm not going to do all the work for you. I don't think that is proper. But I'm going to suggest to you that each section that I will give you, if you allow me to give it to you, each section has its own significant keyword. You see, that's the kind of structure we're looking at. And I will point out some of these and leave you to search the others. I think that's quite fair, isn't it? And if we do so, I'm sure this will help us tremendously. Now, the first section is formed by the first 13 verses of the chapter. And I'm going to put a title over those 13 verses. It's a very simple one. It is Institution in Egypt. That is, here is God in these 13 verses giving the institution of the Passover in Egypt. Now, let me say something. It never will be celebrated like this again. After all, you have only one conversion, haven't you? You can only look back to one night of redemption. One night when the whole thing was transacted. Well, that is what is here. We're going to see celebration later on. But the celebration would never be like what the institution was. So this is unique. And this is most interesting. The first 13 verses then are dealing with the institution in Egypt. And if we keep that in mind, I think it will help us tremendously to appreciate the detail of the chapter. Now I'm going to divide those 13 verses into three sections. First of all, I want you to observe the lamb and its selection. The lamb and its selection. And then I want you to see the blood and its application. And then thirdly, I want you to see the feast and its participation. Now that's not too difficult for a Tuesday evening after a busy day's work, is it? I'm trying to make it simple for you. And so we have, first of all, the lamb and its selection. And you know, I'm going to position these three sections and I'm going to surround them with a very, very simple word. It doesn't occur in all the usages that I would like, but it will be supplied agreeably. And I want you to see the action behind this word. And this action is distinct. And this action, beloved, if followed tonight, will bring you into a real appreciation of the Lamb of God. Now that's the great thought of my soul tonight. Let us get it very simple for the young believers. We're glad to see so many young people attending the meetings. I wish we had even more, because they would learn a good deal, I'm sure, from our exposition of Exodus. Now, the first word that I want you to see is the word take. And it is followed by the word it. Take it. That's very simple, isn't it? Take it. That is, the lamb and its selection is marked by the simple word take. Take it. Take it. Now, God does not leave them to their own imagination as to what to take. And he doesn't leave it to their own imagination as to the nature and character and form and state of what they have to take. He spells it out ever so simply. That is good, you know, beloved. Because God is giving us a prophetic outline of his beloved Son. And insofar as the type is possible, he is projecting before our eyes, in typical language, what is going to be filled out to the fullness by his own beloved Son. And so he says, take it. And you know what they were to do. Note the details. First of all, the lamb was to be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, beloved, you can see that's essential. And this is a clear presentation of the person of God's beloved Son that was inherently, that was intrinsically, and I'm going to use another word, extrinsically holy. Now let's get that clear. You know, in these days we cannot afford to assume that all know. Neither can we assume that all believe. But you know, beloved, it is vital for the preservation of the glory of our blessed Lord to make it clear to you that it was absolutely impossible for our blessed Lord to sin. And when God is making these stipulated details, He's preparing the minds of His people here for what you and I have known in the fullness of divine revelation, that His blessed Son stepped from the highest heights of glory into the scene of time, absolutely perfect. Perfect. And when Peter, by the Spirit of God, looks at this passage, he says, "For as much as you know, as ye are redeemed," and I'm dropping a few words, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, he got the without blemish from Exodus 12. And he got the without spot from Numbers 19. Get that? And he's blending them both together in his doctrinal assumption, in his doctrinal statement as to the impeccability of God's beloved Son. I trust all in the meeting acquiesce in that judgment. And then, of course, it was to be a male of the first year. That, of course, indicates his humanity. Of the first year, his dignity. Purity, humanity, and dignity. First year. You know, I'm going to tell you something which I'm sure all you saints know, that there was never anything in the first man for God. Never. You take all the first men of the families of the nations and of the people right from Adam down. You take a look at them all tonight. There wasn't one of the firstborn that ever lived up to their name. And it is with regret that Jacob has to say about Reuben, "Thou art my firstborn," and all the excellence that was invested in him. But you know that Reuben forfeited the firstborn dignity and firstborn blessing, and it was divided into three and handed to three of his brethren. My dear brethren, the only person that held firstborn rank with all the dignity it demanded is the person of God's beloved Son. Five times in your New Testament he's called the firstborn. Five times. They can be equated with the five times that John calls him the only begotten Son. Look at those great passages, young Christian, and form your precious impression of your adorable Lord, the first of the year. The very first. For he is the only one that fulfilled and filled up what firstborn glory really meant. Now, the next word that we have to rush to is this, and it is keep it. Keep it. Isn't that very simple? Take it and then keep it. And they were to bring it from the flock and bring it within the closer confines of their home. Keep it. They were to take it and then they were to keep it. Now, let us look at that for a moment. It'll be useful for you for the morning meeting, as we call it. And you can imagine, I have three girls, as you know, and when they were young, if I had brought a little lamb of this nature into the home, we brought a dog before, and we brought a cat before, and their affections were entwined around the thing, and they enjoyed it, and they entered into the nature of the two animals just quite freely. Well, you imagine what it would be if I brought a little lamb from the flock and brought it into my home or into the area, the precincts of my dwelling for these days. What would happen? My dear brethren, the heart of my kids and your kids would be entwined around that little thing. They would see it as they never saw it before. You know, beloved, I think that's where we're missing it out, isn't it? The thing, the person is so distant from us. So distant. And when we come to remember him, the whole thing is cold. You know what those men saw those years they walked with him? Listen to John. We beheld his glory. We had time to examine, is the word. We had time to ponder his glory. And for those years he had close proximity with his own, they got to know more about him. There's the value of keeping it. But wait. Not only were they to take it, and not only were they to keep it, but then it says they were to kill it. Kill it. Now do you know, beloved? And I'm sure you do. One of the rarest sights in our gatherings to remember the Lord is tears. Isn't it? And as we can sing about the death of the Lord and look around us, and we can hear ministry about the death of the Lord and maybe not even listen, and we can get up and pray about the death of the Lord and maybe be as cold as can be. Now, why did I mention my children? Why did I bring your children in? Get the point? When that moment would come in my home, in your home, that you bring this little animal around which the affections of your family have been entwined for those 3 days, and you say, now the time has come for me to take a knife and put it into the vitals of this lamb, I tell you, what reaction? What reaction? It's the last thing they would allow. Do you know, beloved, the reason why we can speak so flippantly about these things is because it doesn't affect us. It doesn't affect us. Isn't that the sad thing? Our hearts are not really stirred when we come to Calvary. And you can understand now, can't you, what I have in mind. There's Mary. She's been moving. She's been watching. She's been waiting. And those 3 days are almost up. And she knows the time has come that he's going to die. And what a movement in her heart. What a feeling in her breast as she takes her box and pours upon the person of her affection her love and adoration. She knew the time had come when the lamb was to die. Oh, beloved, let our ministry tonight touch our hearts. Take it. keep it, kill it. What is involved, as you know, all that is essential in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, I quote it in prayer because it was very much in my soul today. Let us just remember, the moment came when God spared not His Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. Just the same as the moment came when that dear man could no longer spare the life of this lamb in order for the redemption of the firstborn, he took the knife and he put it right into the heart of the little animal and it was killed. Now that's not enough. Because the next thing is strike it. The blood and its application. They had to take the blood and strike it upon the doorpost and the upper lintel. Isn't that very simple? So I hope you're getting the simple action with the little word it. Take it, keep it, kill it, strike it. Oh beloved, if there's a soul in the meeting tonight and you have never yet appropriated by faith the finished work of Calvary for your eternal good, this is where the ministry comes to you tonight as never before. Has the blood, should we say, and we say it with reverence, has the blood been applied? Has it? Are you sitting in this meeting tonight, dear friend, and you're unredeemed? And although the Savior has made such a provision in His death, you stand without that work being applied to you. My, there'd be no deliverance. There'd be no redemption. There'd be no protection. There'd be no shelter from the storm of divine wrath that is about to burst upon the scene. There's the sword. There's the destroying angel. There's the article of death. And you know that in every Egyptian home, a firstborn had died. This chapter tells me, from the king on the throne to the beggar that was grinding at the mill. Why? You know, friend, they got the same opportunity. And if an Egyptian had done what God demanded and had fulfilled the requirements of God, well, would he not have protected? What do you remember when Joseph came to his father? After old Jacob had come right down to Goshen, and when he was about to bring him into the presence of Pharaoh, Joseph said to his father, "Now, father, this man's going to ask you two things. He's going to ask you your age, and he's going to ask you your occupation. And I just want to tell you, shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians." That's just what Jacob was. Well, now listen, if a shepherd was an abomination to an Egyptian, what would you think of the sheep? Would an Egyptian allow the house in which you live to be splattered with blood of a lamb? Never. Never. Then he'd perish. Then he'd perish. And so will you. So will you. So the vital thing is, isn't it, to have the blood applied, and there is of course a very big subject. We're not going to go into that tonight, where the blood is sprinkled and where it is presented. My word, that's tremendous, isn't it? That's taken us into other chapters. We hasten on now to what is next. What is next? First of all, take it, then keep it, then kill it, and then strike it, Now, the next thing is roasting. You see, we're coming to the feast and its participation. And this body and the remainder of this animal has to be roast with fire. And there are requirements that are very simple. Eat not of it raw. What would that mean to the young believer tonight? It would mean this. Peter said of the one that he followed, and said to the one that he followed, Lord, be it far from me. I don't want the cross. I don't want the suffering. And you mean to tell me, Peter, you're going to assimilate the blessed Lord Jesus without Calvary? You cannot. Eat not of it raw. There are multitudes tonight would be Christians, in inverted commas, if they could do away with the cross. A good example. They call him a wonderful teacher. They're prepared to initiate the philosophical aspect of whatever the Savior taught, and gladly revel in its sense and whatever. But to speak of Calvary, oh friend, what a shame, what a reproach. They would eat of it raw, but God says no. Neither sodden at all with water. After all, beloved, if this were a casket big enough to hold the lamb, and you put it in water, and put the fire under it, you can obviously see very clearly there would be something between the fire and the animal. And the fire's burning and the fire's power would be mitigated by whatever lay between it and the animal. So God says, sodden it. No. Never to be sodden at all with water. It has to be roast with fire. Why? Listen. There was absolutely nothing came between the Son of God and the holy fire of divine judgment. Not a thing. Oh, beloved, that should break us. To think that that Blessed One suffered on the cross because of what you and I were, and because of what you and I have done, that He entered into the severest suffering could it ever be fathomed. And here's it sensed in these simple words, roast with fire. Oh, beloved, may the Lord touch our hearts tonight. And if you and I are associated with some sin that we're not prepared to release, and we're not prepared to let go, may we hang our head in shame tonight, for that sin caused the very Savior to suffer untold agony on Golgotha's dark tree. Roast with fire. And then says the Lord, eat it. And good. You don't look at it on the plate. You bring it into your very being. Eat it. Now, Sir Simon, could I be redeemed and keep the lamb? No. Could I be redeemed and strike it? No. But I thought, now you did, you thought wrong. Don't try to segregate. Never try to isolate. You have to take the lamb, says God. You have to keep it. You have to kill it. You have to strike it. You have to roast it. But you have to eat it. Eat it. What's that? You have to bring it into your very being. See, that's where most of us have failed. Am I really saved? Don't be afraid to face it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have not his life in you. Is that clear? Isn't that clear? That's his own words. And listen, that's the best commentary ever you read on Exodus 12. I know we bring sinners to the blood and leave them there. That's the trouble, isn't it? And they go out thinking they're saved, and there's not a change or an iota in their life. For they're not taking on any features of Christ. They haven't brought him into their lives. They've felt their found shelter, as it were, in the blood. Well, I hope and trust they have. But friend, if you've done that, you must know participation with the Christ. Eat of it. That's the key word in the 13 verses. 7 times. You hear that? In 13 verses, eat, eat, eat it. That's the key thing. That is, friend, you have to bring it right into your very being. And I tell you, that's where most of us, if not the greater part, have failed. Eat it. And then there's another word. Some miss this word. Now listen to the difference. Can I go over them again so you'll not forget them? Take it, keep it, till it, strike it, roast it, eat it, and then burn it. Burn it. Now that's a different word than the word roast. See? If you can roast the man and have it appetizingly right, that's what it would be here. But when you burn it to a cinder, that there's not a particle of it left for an unredeemed Egyptian. My friend tonight, listen. You listen. When this moment came for these people to move out at the midnight hour, when God opened the gates, the iron gates, and they yielded to his people, remember this, there wasn't an atom of the lamb left for an Egyptian. They're not going to come into Israel's houses and feed on the roast. No. Listen. You make sure you get it tonight if you haven't got it. For I tell you, whenever we go to heaven and you're left behind, there'll not be a part of it left for you. God saw to it. I won't have an unredeemed Egyptian feet on what speaks of my beloved son. Those dear people, if they hadn't assimilated at all, took it to a place and they burned it according to the mind of God. And you know, beloved, it's a solemn thing tonight. Would it be good if you got saved tonight? Would it be good, friend, if you, for the first time, participated in the living, loving Christ of Calvary and fed upon the roast lamb? Let nothing of it remain until. Now, verse 14, please. Write down to verse 20. Verse 14, write down to verse number 20. What is this? Now, this is slightly different. We move from the institution in Egypt to the celebration outside Egypt. The celebration outside Egypt. That is, the day will come when they'll be out of Egypt forever. And they'll be out into the wilderness, as we will see tomorrow evening in the will of God. And when they come to a period in our Bible, known as Numbers 9, it'll be a year from they instituted the Passover. And on that occasion, they will follow the directions of verse 14 to 20. Now, that's fine. And you know, beloved, it has changed a little. It becomes known now, not so much as the Passover, although it's in this passage, of course, but it becomes known as a feast of unleavened bread. See? Oh, it's going to be linked with this feast, and it's going to even take the name of this feast. Sometimes, in our Bible further on, it is called the Passover, and sometimes it's so closely linked, it is all called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have to watch that when we come to the Gospels, as you know. But nevertheless, that is what is here in the passage. And you know, this was a glorious occasion. Because whenever this week began, it lasted for 7 days. And this feast was a feast of unleavened bread. Meaning, they were not to eat anything that was leavened. And this day shall be unto you, verse 14, for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a, feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now here is the observance of this. And the observance of this great feast was, of course, first of all, to magnify God. And I think it's very, very beautiful to see that in this we have, in verse 14 to verse 20, another key word. And you know what the key word is here? The same word as it was in the previous parable. For a feast. And the same amount of times. Isn't that good? That is, from verse 14 to verse 20, we get the word eat 7 times. 7 times. So that's very simple. But it's very, very confirmatory. And as you can see, they were to make sure that in the celebration of this feast, there was to be no leavened bread to be seen. Now, we'll come back to that later in the passage. But just now, let us get those verses clearly before our mind. And it is the feast of unleavened bread, the celebration in Egypt. Now, verse 21 to verse 28 is the communication in Egypt. You see, what was said in the first 13 verses, and what was said in the next verses from 14 to verse 20, are words that are given to Moses and Aaron. But from verse 21, Moses is now communicating the mind of God to the people of Israel. Now that's a principle. We're going to see how valuable that is before the week is out, if God helps us and brings us eventually to that point. You see, it's one thing, God communicating to his servant. It is another thing when that servant now has the responsibility of communicating to the people. That's a divine process. A process that we all know is very, very tender and very, very important. You can see the apostle as being the receptacle of divine communication. And then you see him committing to Timothy in the presence of witnesses that he may be able to commit to others. And those commit to others. And that process of handling, that process of handing down The truth of God is something that is tremendously important for us to recognize. Oh, what a principle is he? And so here is Moses now, and he's delivering to the people the message and the mind of God. I just want to point four things that he stresses. First of all, I believe with his remarks, he establishes the principle of faith. The principle of faith. He said, take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. The principle of faith. You know what that bunch of hyssop represents. You go and you take your bunch. I go and I take my bunch. Now, there may be a considerable difference in the amount depending on the capacity of your hand. And isn't that really the principle of faith? And that's what Moses is enunciating here. That they are to act upon the Word of God with all the simplicity that God would give them to act in faith. And that bunch of his. Oh, just what that man would take. Isn't it just like the hand of faith? And he puts the hyssop in the blood. And he sprinkles it upon the direction that God has given him. And he goes inside. And he closes the door. And he awaits. What? The fulfillment of God's word. Listen, brethren, that's where we are tonight. We've just taken God at his word. I was only a boy of 11 when I got saved. My hand was very small. But that's not the point. It was in the same Christ as yours. Same Christ. And the blood was applied. And for 57 years, beloved, what have I been doing? Been waiting for God to fulfill his word to the very letter. And every morning and every evening, it's the same thing. And the principle of faith is operative tonight. When my wife and I gathered this morning in the quietness of the morning hour to read the scriptures, that atmosphere prevailed. And you know that, don't you? And that's where we are tonight. And in this communication, Moses is bringing these people into the good of the principle of faith. Look further. Verse 24. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep the Sabbath. What's that? The practice of faith. The change of location will not alter the truth. The change of place will not alter the divine prescription. And says the great man of God, wherever you be, whatever the circumstances, you will see to it that you keep the service, the practice. And then, of course, he says the time will come when your son will ask you, what mean ye by this service? Why do you gather to the Lord's name to remember the Lord Jesus? Why do you do it? Tell them. And what does he say? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Do you hear that word coming in? Houses. Do you hear it? Is it lovely? What is this? This is the propagation of faith. The propagation of faith. You know those five great things, don't you, brethren? Surely you know them. What mean you by this service? In our chapter, we're going to see it in a moment. if we ever get there. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 13, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this was done because that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." There is a separation. Deuteronomy 6. "What mean ye by these statutes? What mean ye by this service?" Exodus 12. "What mean ye by this separation?" Exodus 13. "What mean ye by this statute?" These statutes, Deuteronomy 6. "And you remember when they crossed the mighty Jordan and they took the 12 stones, the people of God in a later day and their sons are going to ask, what mean ye by these stones?" Baptism. Hey? And then when you come to that great book of Ezekiel, it's a big one, and there it is, "What mean ye by these sticks?" I didn't put that word in, it's there. And that's a very interesting thing for you to tell your posterity. So you see, there is the propagation of faith. That is, the truth must be passed on to succeeding generations. And verse 27b, "And the people bowed the head and worshipped when they heard it all." What's that? That's the product of faith. The product of faith. When they listen to the communication from heaven, when they listen to what God had to say to them, it bowed them in worship before the God of their redemption. Were they prudent? Now, verse 29 to 36, the most solemn portion in the chapter, the infliction upon Egypt. Now the moment has come. The moment has come. And God is now dealing with Egypt. And there in this mighty chapter is that solemn record. What is the key word in this section? It's the word night. Night. Three times. What a night. Enough to waken the monarch from his sleep. He was awakened by the cry that filled the ear of every Egyptian. And when Moses last saw him, he told him, "You can say what you like about me, Mr. Good Sir. You can say what you like about the preacher. Many people don't say very many nice things about him." And of course, Pharaoh told the preacher, "The next time you come to see me, mister, you're a dead man. Keep out." Moses said, "Listen, there's going to be a cry in Egypt. There never has been a like it. And now that moment has come. And the very heaven as the wail of the lamentation goes up in Egypt, there's not a house, but the firstborn is dead." What a night. A night that was to be the greatest night in Israel's history. Out! Never to return. Was to be the darkest night in Egypt's history. Not a house. But the firstborn was dead. My, what a chapter. Now, let us hurry on. Verse number 37 to 42, of course, is that night that we're thinking of and its liberation, emancipation from Egypt. I would love to spend more time there. 37 right down to 42. But we have to rush through. Emancipation from Egypt. Much material in the passage, and I leave you to work. Now, verse 43 to verse 50. Regulation for Egypt. Here's further communication. And you know, there's much gospel in this, isn't there? Notice, first of all, three things that were not to be. The key word here is the negative word no, or not, or neither. Right? First of all, God said, no stranger can eat. He must be redeemed. And then he said, no bone must be broken. And then he said, no uncircumcised can partake of this feast. Now, I wish I had time, beloved. We could look at that ever so practically. Enough to say that here in this particular instance, that I have missed telling you the features of the Gospels that shine in those first 13 verses. Here is John's aspect. Here is the point that John took from the chapter. I could tell you what Matthew took. I could take you what Mark took. I believe I could point out what Luke took. But what John took out of this chapter is precisely the requirement of verse 46. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Now, why did he take that? Because, I've told you before from this platform, I'm sure, there's nothing broken in John's gospel. And when he looked at this chapter, what did he see? He saw all the evidence of essential deity in the Son of God. The bone speaks of the will. And thank God, no bone of him was broken, thou spotless paschal lamb. There was not an item of the Savior's will disturbed by the awful death and darkness and distance of Calvary. Nothing, friend, whether physically, morally, or essentially, was broken in relation to our blessed Lord Jesus. Praise his holy name. Now, quickly please, verse 51. Mark the change here. Verse 51, right through chapter 13 to verse 10. Sanctification from Egypt. Now, if I didn't do anything else, all that I want to do is this. Point out to you the key word. The key word is out. Out. Verse 51, out of the land of Egypt. Verse 3, which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And verse number 8, when I came forth out of Egypt. Verse number 9, the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. That's very simple, isn't it? That very simple? See the value of these simple words? See how the Spirit of God has structured this mighty presentation? Out from Egypt. My, I wish the meeting was just beginning. For what do I see? God is demanding perpetual confession to redemption. He said, remember this day. Remember this day. And you know, beloved, he's expecting that you and I will bear a constant, continual confession to that day. How does he mean it to be? No unleavened bread to be eaten. No unleavened bread to be seen. no unleavened bread to be in thy quarters. When I touch this, I want you to get the practical principle. What you eat will make itself manifest in what you are. You assimilate whatever, by whatever form, by whatever means, you will become like your food. No leaven to be seen. Why? What you see, you'll reproduce. The devil knows that. But better still, God knows it. Jacob said, I don't have the sheep my uncle has. He's a hard taskmaster. He's the hardest man ever I worked for. But I'm just as clever as he. And I want sheep like him. Like his. So what I do when those sheep that were beginning to bring forth were coming down to the water to drink. He got a stick and he put it in the ground and he put things on that stick that marked the sheep his uncle had. And the sheep came down to drink and they saw these things. And they looked at them. And they looked at them. And they looked at them. And you know what happened? They brought forth what they saw. Well done, Jacob. Now listen, brother. I'm not going to shoot. I don't believe in that. I'm teaching you the principle. Are you sensible enough to apply it? The devil knows if he can get your eye, you'll produce what you see. That, in this book, in this chapter, is leaven. God says, I don't want it to be seen. I don't want it to be eaten. I don't want it to be in your quarters. I brought you out from Egypt.